The title of my sermon this morning is The Dignity of Donkeys in Divine Providence. Now, donkeys are a unique creature. If you really take the time to learn about them, I don't know how much interaction you've had with donkeys. I see them here and there as I travel around this cowboy land. And so I thought, since donkeys take such a central role in our passage this morning, I would get to know some things about donkeys. So I learned a few things on the good old World Wide Web, as trusty as it is. I don't know if you know this, but they have excellent memories, according to some sources. They can remember things up to 25 years. Now, I don't know how they've tested that or figured that out, but apparently they remember things. Another thing that I learned is that, we know the phrase, you're stubborn as a mule. One source said that actually that they're not really stubborn. They're just assessing the situation to see if it is safe or not. They have a high level of curiosity for new things. They're social animals. They don't like being left alone. This person seemed to be a little bit of an animal hugger and in a unique way and said, it's really sad to her that she sees donkeys just sitting out there all by themselves. They can actually run. They can play. Some people use them as therapy animals. They say they can be trained very easy. And they're also odorless. So if you want to hang out with an animal and not get their smell on you, get yourself a donkey. And they would live up to 50 years unless they're used too much to work. Now I've always thought, that donkeys look a little funny. I mean, in one sense, they're kind of a wannabe horse. They make goofy sounds. And I've never heard anyone at the zoo say, hey, let's make sure we go see the donkeys today. And they really were and are of common use in history. They have been the animals of labor. They're called the burden of beast, even in the Bible. They're used to carry and pull heavy loads. They were important creatures, for sure. And a lot of them, as we see in this passage, would demonstrate that person was wealthy. But though they are important in Near Eastern culture, they weren't noble. They weren't noble. And yet, donkeys seem to have a special place in the purposes of God. These lowly creatures are used for the most noble tasks in the Bible. Just look at a few places with me. Humor me if you will. In Genesis chapter 22, where you have that amazing passage where Abraham's faith is tested by God. And Abraham, after waiting almost 100 years for his one and only son through Sarah, his son Isaac, God says, now I want you to take your only son and sacrifice him, which becomes a marvelous picture of the sacrifice of God when he sent his unique, his only son to be sacrificed for sinners. Nonetheless, this monumental text in the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac, and really a critical text that sets the stage for all of God's people down through the ages, you see the mention of a donkey. In Genesis 22, it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offerings and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And you probably recall the rest of the story. God in his providence and in his plan stops Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac and provides the ram. But nonetheless, part of the means to getting there is a donkey. Even in Numbers 22, a very unique story, you have Balaam, Balak, and the talking donkey. A donkey is used to convey the message of God. That should tell you a little bit about something of even us as pastors, that God really does not need us. He could use a donkey if he wanted to. He just wants us to bring the message that he has already set before his people. But nonetheless, a lowly creature like a donkey is used in the kind providence of God to speak his message. Balak, in Numbers 22, is there in Moab, afraid of the Israelites after God had rescued his people, Israel, from the hands of from Egypt. And so Balak goes to Balaam and says, hey, I need you to speak a curse upon these people. Balaam, then God visits Balaam and says, you cannot say what he tells you to say. These are my people. Then he says, but go with them. Well, it seems that in Balaam's intentions, he was going to speak the message that Balak had asked him to speak. And so this is what happens. In verse 21, it says, so Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of Yahweh, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, God manifesting himself, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of Yahweh went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. And then God would speak his message to Balaam. Balaam would go and not speak a curse, but rather a blessing on Israel. But there you have it, a donkey of all things used in one of the most noble ways possible, to be a mouthpiece for God. Not only that, in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, you have now the kingdom already established, and David is about to die off. and he is handing the baton to King Solomon, according to the plan of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 28, it says, "Then King David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king." You remember King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And as a result, her firstborn from David would die. But then God would provide a son through that relationship, Solomon. The king vowed and said, in verse 29, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely I have vowed to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place.' I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" You would expect King David to have a valiant, mighty steed, like a horse. And here you have a donkey on which Solomon would be placed, and they are anointed as king. Just a lowly creature, dignified in divine providence. And as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 9, again, donkeys are used by God for His noble purposes. In the private providence of God, lost donkeys are the means of furthering God's kingdom plan. Lost donkeys result in bringing forth a king. Now remember, we're coming off of chapter 8, and if you were with us the last time we were in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, Israel rejected the kingship of God. God does this amazing work in their lives and delivers them. After they had repented of their sin, God delivers them from the hand of the Philistines in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, after some time had passed on, the people of God plea for a king in God's place. And they don't just want any king. They want a king like all the other nations. They have been looking out at the culture around them and said, "We want to be like them. We don't only want a king like them, we want to be just like them, like all the other nations." And you see that in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel after he had given them an extreme warning, saying, 'God is not going to listen to you when you ask to remove the king because of his oppression on you.' They said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us that we ourselves also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Again, right in the place of God. And what we saw, it's essentially the same old idolatry, just with a different twist. They're not going after necessarily the pagan idols that were surrounding them. They just want a human king. They want things their way rather than God's way. And it's amazing to think about after all that God had done for them, especially as He had rescued them from the hands of the Egyptians and all along the way continued to bring them out of their distresses and fight their battles for them. And they say, "No, we want a king to do that." That's like all the other nations. And so, as you come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, you see that God intends to give them exactly what they want. In verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor," or a mighty man of wealth, of significance. "He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man." And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. "From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." Such an intense focus on the impressiveness of this man, on his from his heritage and his father Kish to his own appearance. No one as handsome as Kish. No one as tall as Kish. As Saul. God says, go give them what they want. And right here on the scene at the beginning of chapter 9 is a man like all the nations. Now, tuck that description away. We will come back to it later in our study, but it will be of great significance as we continue our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. How Israel so wanted to focus upon the things of this world, so God hands them over to that. And then it'll set the stage for when you get to 1 Samuel 16, when God chooses David and says, I want somebody after a man after my own heart. So, just now, know that God intends to give his people the type of king they were requesting. I want to walk through this text under two headings. First of all, and really we'll go from verse 3 now through the rest of chapter 9. First heading is this: lost donkeys and the experience of man. Lost donkeys and the experience of man. Look at verses 3 through 14 with me. Now, after that impressive description of Saul, really the exact opposite of what you are looking at right now. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. Again, you see now the wealth and the prosperity of Kish. Multiple donkeys, a drove of donkeys, and then one of the servants. Verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they were passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now, obviously speaking about Samuel, now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I happen to have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. Giving some background information for the readers, the initial readers of 1 and 2 Samuel after it was written. Then Saul said to his servant, verse 10, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. And in that verse, there's actually, in the original, there's this urgency in the girl's voice as if to be thrilled with this handsome Saul who has approached them. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Saul wakes up. just another, you know, ordinary day on the farm. It just seems like another scene and from Little House on the Prairie. The donkeys have run off. One of those run-of-the-mill irritations of life on the farm. And, you know, those of you who have spent any time on the farm know that there's plenty of those irritations to go around. And so what do you do with a task that you don't feel like doing? Well, you get your abled son to do it. And you can imagine waking up to something like this, and you really think nothing of it except, are you kidding me? The donkeys got out again? I mean, those stupid animals. I had so many things on my schedule for today. I don't have time to search for lost donkeys. And, you know, as I'm reading this passage, I'm thinking, man, I could think of no greater inconvenience in my life than having to get up in the morning and search for a drove of donkeys. Perhaps it was common for them, I don't know, but by the way, I had to look up the word drove. I didn't want to come up here and say a flock of donkeys and have no clue what I'm talking about. But you've experienced this. Some of you have talked about losing your pigs or having to go wrangle up your cows or your steers that have gotten out of their specific apportioned land. Or maybe hundreds of acres of wheat burning down, or a storm comes along and destroys some of your property, and there goes some of your hard-earned money. It was no small thing for a herd of donkeys to be out on the loose. It was worth a lot then. Probably be worth a lot now, I don't know. But, you know, you've woken up, can't find your wallet. And you're like, what is going on? I had so many things scheduled in my life today. And it's not like Kish could just have called up his bank and asked them to freeze the missing credit card. Anyways, Kish's donkeys are on the loose, and he thinks that he is simply sending his son to go find them. And so Saul sets out. And he passes through the hill country of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha and Shalim. And we don't know exactly where those cities are. But their journey takes them to Zuph, according to verse 5, which is either in or near Ramah, where Samuel lived. And in verses 5 and 6, you see this interesting scene about Saul. What is the future king of Israel like? You see that? Saul said to a servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. It's interesting to me that Saul has no clue about there being a man of God. And it really is interesting, because in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And in chapter 7, in verses 15 through 17, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he would go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Those places are super close to the land of Benjamin. Saul should have known that there was a man of God. This picture of Saul, as they go through this, he's got just this narrow, one little thing on his mind. I've got to find the donkeys for my dad. No big view of everything that's gone on in the nation of Israel, and really no care or concern. Just him in his own little world. Even his slave knows something of the man of God. And this is really telling of our experience amidst the private providence of God in our lives. You know, Saul is just thinking about the circumstance at hand, as if the purpose of his life is simply the task at hand. Just get up, get to work, do what's on my list. And how often we go through life like this. I mean, it's interesting even just to look out at those who do not know Christ. Just simply concerned with the mundane. What's coming up on Friday night, or living for the weekend without an eye on the possible purposes of God. And not that we should necessarily be guessing at what God is doing, but rather trusting Him when He graciously provides those common, what we call, inconveniences. I love what one commentator said. He says, Yahweh frequently magnifies the minutiae of our lives into channels of His mercy. Saul has no clue what's going on. And God is about to make him king and use him to deliver his people from the Philistines. In verses 7 through 10, you get this nod to divine providence as the servant just happens to have this shekel or a fourth of silver in his hand. We don't know the exact weight of what this would be, but it's weird. He's like, I have this in my hand. And it really is in this passive idea. The servant had no clue that he had that kind of money. It's just happenstance. Hey, we could use this, and maybe he'll accept it and he'll tell us what's going on. And again, the servant knows something of this man of God. Because he had already said that everything that he says surely comes true. Samuel indeed was a famous figure. And so they head on their way to see this prophet. They're wanting him to tell them, where are my donkeys? Where are my donkeys? And so they head up the slope, verses 11 through 14, to the city. And again, the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel here is really highlighting the real experiences and choices of man in everyday life. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to understand the reality of the doctrine of divine providence, that reality that God is absolutely in control of every little detail of our lives. And yet we have all these real experiences. I chose what outfit to wear this morning. I chose what in one sense, what text I was going to preach. And yet, all behind the scenes of everything in our lives, of everyone in the world, God is working all things to the counsel of His will, according to what we read in Ephesians 1. But he's highlighting here that nobody has a clue what's going on. They're just simply going through the mundane of life. This is your regular game of lost and found. You go searching for those things that are important to you, and you ask around. It's like when we've lost our dog Diesel 7 times now. We have wondered where he is. Even in the city of Colorado Springs, twice he has left, and we find him somewhere down the road. God in his kind providence allowing us to find our dog. But you go asking, have you seen? Have you seen the dog? And that's really what's going on here. And it really is highlighting this, that God's sovereign providence, as we're going to see soon, is not the workings of a puppeteer. Though he is in control of every little detail, you really are going through life. He simply can just take those things that are common to man from before the foundations of the world and use them for his glory. It's the ordinary life. That's the ordinary stuff in life. Lost donkeys, asking around, happening to have what you need in the moment, like a quarter of silver, giving up after 3 days and getting ready to go home. 3 days according to verse 20. And so, after these 3 days of searching for the donkeys to no avail, they at least find the seer, which was Yahweh's intention all along. Yahweh being the personal name of God. You would see it in all caps, the word Lord. Who would have known that all the natural, ordinary things in life were planned? Only through the revelation of God. How do you know that God is causing all things to work together for your good? Because God has revealed that to us. We may not see it in the way that, in that way at times. All we might perceive is lost donkeys. Normally, that's when you sense that frustration, or that's a soft word for anger. You get up and that inconvenience happens, and you're like, "What is going on?" That's when you're viewing it wrong. You might perceive just lost donkeys, but God has Christ-likeness and Christ-adoration in view, and we'll see that in Romans 8 a little later. How would anyone find out that lost donkeys would result in finding the kingdom of God? Well, that takes us to point number two, and that is, not only you have the lost donkeys and the experience of man, the true, genuine experience of man, but number two, lost donkeys in the providence of God. In the providence of God. And these verses, verses 15 through 17, really come as somewhat of a disruption in the story. If you were to skip verses 15 through 17 and just go from 14 to 18, you really wouldn't lose any flow of thought there. They went up to the city. They came into the city on verse 14. Behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." But God interrupts this passage. Yahweh comes on to the scene and really redeems this common experience. Something interesting about the Hebrew language is the normal word order would be verb, subject, object. We're used to in English, subject, verb, object to some degree. And so whenever the subject gets placed in front of the verb, you can know for sure there is an intense emphasis on that subject. And you don't see it in the NAS. The New American Standard says, "Now a day before Saul's coming," in verse 15, Yahweh had revealed this to Samuel. Yahweh comes at the beginning of the verse. Says, "Now Yahweh." All of this happening and nobody has a clue, but here is God. Yahweh invades the scene as he's front-loaded in verse 15. In other words, the writer writes in such a way as to bring all attention to the most noteworthy character of the story. It's not about Kish, and it's not about Saul, and it's not about Samuel, and it's certainly not about the water girls. It's about Yahweh. All this stuff with the donkeys and Saul and his servant and the shekel of silver and these girls and the man of God are connected to Yahweh in some way. In other words, what is not necessary for the flow of the story is actually essential to understanding it. And you see that. In verse 15, it says, "Now a day before Saul's coming," here's divine providence, "before any of it took place, Yahweh had revealed this to Samuel." And day before, God decides when to reveal things. God decides when it is most wise and most opportune to disclose pertinent information. And this shows that Saul's journey is not just happenstance. It says Yahweh had revealed this to Samuel. And literally, in the original language, it's to say into the ear. As if God had whispered His secret into Samuel's ear. It's just God and Samuel who knows what's going on. What's really going on. And so notice what Yahweh told him in verse 16. "About this time tomorrow," says God speaking to Samuel, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." I will send you a man. I thought Saul was just doing what his father told him to do, looking for lost donkeys. God says he was sending him. What looked like happenstance is really God's providence. Yahweh has been directing traffic this whole time. And here you have a vivid illustration of the doctrine of divine providence. What Pastor Moses read for us at the beginning of the service in Romans 8:28, what that says outright. 1 Samuel 9 says in narrative form. So what is this doctrine of divine providence that I'm talking about? I love how one writer put it lively. He said this, "It's that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that Yahweh has of ruling His world and sustaining His people, and His doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of the wills." Of our wills. It's God being in complete control of everything and making certain that even the most mundane things in life fit His perfect, eternal plan. That's the only God that there is. So many people want to talk about a God who's learning things as He goes, who puts it in the hands of people to decide, and God just sits back and watches what happens. But that's not God. God is the one who speaks the universe into existence, who says, "Let there be light," and there is light. No one and nothing else has ever created something out of nothing, only God. And so that God, who is eternal in and of Himself and was there before the world began, speaks it into existence. That God, I tell you, and the Word of God tells you, can control all details of your life to bring about His perfect plan. And that's what's happening here. And maybe you ask, well, sure, when it comes to this crucial transitional stage in the kingdom, God's kingdom plan, sure He's making sure it goes according to His plan. But what about us, this common, everyday life that I live? Well, look at Proverbs 16 with me. Proverbs, that excellent book of wisdom that Solomon, King Solomon, would write to his son. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, according to God's word. Gives these general realities and pithy statements, demonstrating that God is the source of all wisdom. And in Proverbs 16, starting in verse 1, it just says this. Look at this. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh." Verse 4, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Again, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden is not plan B for God. He's in charge of everything, even the wicked for the day of evil. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap. It's kind of like rolling the dice, but it's every decision is from Yahweh. Chapter 20 and verse 24, man's steps are ordained by Yahweh. Literally, man's steps are by Yahweh. How then can man understand his way? In other words, go to the fountain of sovereignty. Go to the fountain of true providence. Go to the one who's actually in control of all things. You do not know what is best for you. You've got to go to the one who is the fountain of all wisdom. You think you are just doing this, this, and this, and all the while God is working something behind the scenes. How can you understand your way? You got to go to the Word of God. And then chapter 21, verse 1, just to show you, hey, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. President Biden, God's in control of him. Next president to come, God's in control of him. God is turning America in whatever way he wants, just like he has done with every country throughout all of history. He's in charge. He's in charge. Romans 8:28 then, tell me something of true hope then. This God is good. Because in Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that God causes all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, his good is not, you know, more money, bigger property, nicer car, better stuff, family members not passing away, and things like that. No, his good is greater than all of any of that. It's for those, in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Why? Why does God want to make his elect like Jesus? Look at this. So all those things God's doing in your life is to make you more like Christ, and for this purpose, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That he would have first place, that he would be supreme, that he would be the one that you really appreciate. The more you are like Christ, the more you will love Christ. The more you know about Christ, the more you will appreciate Christ. God does what he does in your lives if you are truly a Christian, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Christ. God is working all things so that you would be more like Jesus. And so often, we just kick at that at times as believers. And God, in his kind providence, brings about the hard stuff to show us that we really need him. We really need him. You don't breathe another moment if God doesn't give you that breath. Our source is in him. We need him. And that's why we come to him on his terms. That's why you don't choose how to get to heaven. That's why you don't have a say as to what would God want from me. Because he's God and you are not. It's just like creating some art piece. The art piece doesn't determine what you make. You make it. And so it is with mankind. We are vessels in the hands of God, created for his own noble purposes. And so you've got to come to God on his perfect terms, which is through Jesus Christ. You have to recognize your sin before holy God, because if you don't, he will send you to hell for all eternity. You have to repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because if you don't, he will send you to hell for all eternity. You must submit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your way to God, because if you don't, you will spend your eternity in hell. Why? Because God is so holy. God is so holy. And when you really see your sin for what it is in light of the holiness of God, not just in comparison to other people, it's easy to look at Denver and go, what in the world is going on with all those people? You can't decide which bathroom to use? Are you kidding me? What's wrong with you? Which, by the way, is right there. I mean, it's here. It's here. But we have this way of looking out at the extreme wickedness of this world and saying, it's not me. But God looks right at your heart. And he doesn't care what the transgender does in Denver. When you stand before him on that final day, he's going to judge you according to his own holy, perfect standard. And I'm telling you, none of you, not me, not you, will meet that standard on our own. You need Jesus Christ. You need the God of sovereign providence to save you from your sin. And that's it. God is always working in our lives, but unlike 1 Samuel 9, he might not always let us in on the secret, as one commentator put it. And by the way, he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to let us in on why he does what he does in our lives. And yet often when we look back, we can see different evidences of why, but it isn't always in our best interest to see the ins and outs of God's private providence, but rather for us to trust his word that he is good and that he does good according to Psalm 119 and that he is wise and only does what is most wise. And so we just keep at whatever mundane task God has put in our lives, but it's redeemed. We do it as an act of worship unto God. We search for the lost donkeys, not grumbling and complaining, though that would be very easy to do in a circumstance like that, but rather praising God for the opportunities of whatever he's given you in that day. Back to 1 Samuel 9, verses 16 through 17. He goes on further. He says, I will send you a man. How did he send him? Lost donkeys. And the happenstance of that silver in his hand. And you, he says to Samuel, shall anoint him to be prince. Notice he doesn't use the word king. Over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said to him, behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule, again, not be king, but rule over my people. Four times, notice, in verses 16 and 17, my people, my people, my people, my people. Though they have rejected me, I have not let them go. And though I will give them a king of sorts at this time, they're still my people. They're still my people. Prince, referring to leader or ruler, but again, you would expect the normal term for king, Melech. And then ruler is an interesting term. This one shall rule over you in verse 17 really is the idea of restraining, restricting. This person, this prince that you want, he's going to come in, but he's going to hinder you to some degree. But look at this. And this is what you do not want to miss in all of this, in the divine providence of God. And he will deliver. my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Consider the mercy of God, my friends. I don't know about you, but there still hasn't been a day, even though Jesus has rescued my soul, and even though he's changed my heart and given me a love for him, there still hasn't been a day where I have actually earned the favor of God. I don't know about you, but I so often like to go back to those stupid idols of my heart. And yet, the mercy of God. Amidst their sinful request to be like all the nations and reject the kingship of Yahweh, God never lets go of his people. They reveal their hearts of idolatry as they chant, "Give us a king like all the nations." And God, in his tender mercy, hears their cry for deliverance from the hand of the enemy. If you remember, part of the reason they were looking out and saying, "We want a king," is from chapter 12, verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" Going back to that chapter 8 situation, "although Yahweh your God was your king." So they're looking out and going, "Oh man, these guys are coming again. We need a king." They had gotten too comfortable with the culture around them, and so then they just wanted to be like it. And God says he will deliver my people, and that's exactly what you see in chapter 11. Saul defeats the Ammonites. So then not only providence, but tender providence, a warm and welcoming providence for a rebellious people. God will indeed give them a king as a means of discipline for their sin. He will. That is going to happen. But he does not abandon his people. People ask the question in this text, is God pro-king here and then anti-king in chapter 8, pro-king in chapter 9 here? I don't think that's the point. I think what we see is that God is pro-mercy. And if we were to do a full study of chapters 8 through 14 altogether, you would see this narrative, this repetition in the narrative of assembly and then an action. Assembly of the people and then an action. And in the assembly, God always calls them out on their sin. And in the action, he demonstrates his mercy to them. You see, Israel's rejection does not paralyze Yahweh's providence. Although Yahweh sees Israel's idolatry in her cry for a king, he also hears her distress in her cry for relief. Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassions, as one commentator put it. You see, not only does verses 15 through 17 give us the key insight into understanding the narrative of 1 Samuel 9, it's not just about lost donkeys and Saul trying to find them. It also magnifies the kind mercy of Yahweh in light of chapter 8. You cannot outsin the mercy of God. Though your sins, they are many, his mercy is more, as we sing. Now, you cannot overlook Israel's sin. And God doesn't. He does discipline them, and sometimes in what seems like extreme ways. Remember the 50,000 people in Beth Shemesh when they just simply looked at the ark as it came into their land? And God struck them dead? He doesn't overlook sin. But you can't miss that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and truth. I love how How one writer put it, he says, no, we must not trivialize Israel's sin, but neither dare we minimize Yahweh's mercy. These foolish, stubborn people do not cease to be objects of Yahweh's compassions. God rescues them, they just go back to their old sin. They repent, God rescues them, they go back to their old sin. And even here, God is already working behind the scenes before Israel even acknowledges their sin. And isn't this indeed what we find as the people of God? How many times to go back into the same old rut of rebellious idolatry? Worship of stuff? Or of ourselves? Only to find the mercy of God afresh? Again, the words of another, he says, but surely if you are a child of God, you rejoice to see that your God is mulish on mercy. Play on words. He's stubborn on mercy. That your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassions. That his pity refuses to let go of his people. And so I would say to you, if you have not immersed yourself into this fountain through repentance and faith, I plead with you, come to the fountain of mercy that can never dry up. Come to the water that will cause you to never thirst again. I think of Luke 18. I think about the holiness of God and that just one thought, one sinful thought, in light of the holiness of God, just one sinful thought, men, is enough for God to send you to hell for all eternity. But the amazing thing is that same God of holiness is the God of all mercy. And if you would but cast yourselves upon His mercy is enough to pardon all of your sin, past, present, future, for all eternity. And that's exactly what you see like in Luke 18, where Jesus is talking to his people and the chief leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And in verse 9 of Luke 18 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Are you trusting that you're righteous enough to get to God? You're not. You might be kind. You might do good stuff, but you'll never, ever meet God's standard. And viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Look at this. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like that, like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Again, tax collectors really were the scum of the earth at that point. They were allowed not only to take the tax of Rome, but they could take a little bit for themselves, and they did. They were swindlers. He says, I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get, or I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, look at this, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And verse 14 says, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, declared righteous before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I plead with you, don't delay. Run to the mercy of God. He can save you from your sin. He can change your heart and change your life and use you for His glory. No matter what you have done, as wicked as it is before the holiness of God, no matter what you have done, God's mercy can deliver you. That is an astounding reality. We can be so stubborn sometimes. But don't miss that in the providence of God, you're sitting here today. And God, in His kind mercy, I'm telling you, is saying, come to me. Come to me. Feel the weight of your sin? Jesus will genuinely lighten the load. Because Jesus, in His perfection, came and lived the perfect sinless life that you and I could not live. Died in the place of sinners like you and me. And rose again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death. And says, if you would but repent and believe in the gospel, I will save you from your sin. Well, as the rest of the story unfolds in 1 Samuel 9, according to verse 20, the dumb donkeys are found. And we find that it really never was about the donkeys in the first place. Samuel already has a banquet established. Treats Saul like a guest of honor in Samuel's characteristic obedience to the word of God that we've already seen all of Samuel's life. I'll leave it for you to just go read the rest of the story. We'll come back to it when we pick this up again. But it really does set the stage for Saul to become the type of king that Israel always wanted. But until then, 1 Samuel 9. You see, as I said before, it never really was about the donkeys. But rather the private providence of God in furthering His kingdom plan. And what we see is that everything, even donkeys, are used to further the purposes of the private providence of God. Even out in the eastern plains of Colorado. Well, there is one more story of a dignified donkey in divine providence. Something that perhaps you were already thinking about as I started to go through the list of the times when donkeys were used. A donkey that'll go down in history as the most honored donkey of all time. And that donkey was the chosen donkey by God to carry the King of Kings before His people. Now I'm preaching on borrowed time, sorry. But in Zechariah 9, prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus would come. States this about Israel's Messiah, their Savior, their anointed one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you see that exact thing in Matthew chapter 21 on what we call the triumphant entry, which really wasn't triumphant in that moment. They did cheer him on and just then later rejected him as king. But this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet in Matthew 21. Hundreds of years later, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There's something about God that has this way of redeeming the most lowliest of things. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And we thank you for our King of Kings. Certainly it wasn't about the donkey that day. And it never will be. It's always about Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that we would worship you for who you are. You're the sovereign one. You're in control. And we marvel that you control all things to our good, to be more like Christ, so that we might worship him rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.